We invite you to listen now to a broadcast of a message preached during the regular Lord's Day services at Faith Free Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Today's message is being preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns.
Now, we will read a few verses in the book of Galatians this morning. The book of Galatians. If you were paying close attention, you'll note that the initial Bible reading was a Bible reading that was in keeping with the text at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer that we've been taking. If you read on in that 64th chapter of Isaiah, you'd find it in even another great text on the subject that we're dealing with in the Lord's Prayer. And we're going to read another parallel passage in Galatians, starting at chapter 3 and verse 26, reading through chapter 4 and verse 6. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to the reading of His own precious word for His name's sake. We return this morning to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, the first verse in the Lord's Prayer. Jesus says, after this manner, therefore pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now we're at the moment looking at the very first words of the Lord's Prayer. Remember, I pointed out last week that we ought not simply to rush in to any prayer. We ought to remember the one to whom we're coming. We ought to pause a moment and get our hearts right and get our minds straight. And start thinking with clarity and with concentration as we come to God. We ought always to remember the words of Solomon to keep our foot. Watch how we walk. Watch your step. He says, when you come into the presence of God. And also watch your words. We ought not to speak unthinkingly, carelessly, even deceitfully to God. We ought not to make great professions to which there is no reality, great pretensions which are only a lie. We ought to stop on the very threshold of the presence of the Lord and consider carefully what we say and how we say it. I don't mean to suggest that we've got to be so taken up with a form of words that that's all prayer becomes. In fact, I'm suggesting the very opposite. Suggesting that we get beyond the mere empty ritual of a form of words. And even when we use such well-worn phrases as those in the Lord's Prayer, that we stop, consider, and understand that which we are saying. We should begin with great thoughts of God. All true prayer starts with the thought of God. All false prayer starts with the thought of yourself. When you start with the thought of God, you begin to get things into perspective. When you start with the thought of God, you'll see yourself, your circumstances, your situation, your problems, your perplexities in their true and proper light. When you start with the thought of God and understand what the Scripture says concerning Him and your approach to Him, it will, as I pointed out last week, give you great confidence as you come to Him, while at the same time begetting great reverence as you approach Him. The very beginning of the Lord's Prayer combines those two ideas. Our Father is an expression of great confidence, which art in heaven is an expression of great reverence. And it's only when you marry those two things that you are coming to God as a Christian ought to pray. Our Father. Last week we started considering what it means to Christians to call God our Father. And I emphasized last week, if you may recall, the very first word. When we come to God, Jesus did not tell us to pray, "My Father," but "Our Father." Emphasizing that a Christian never stands alone in the presence of God. Stands in union with Christ. And as part of the great communion of the body of Christ, the people redeemed by His blood. Now we want to take the next step as we think of our Father. Not only do we not stand alone in the presence of God, but we stand in a very intimate relationship with God. He is our Father. Underline the word. Now that's a title of peculiar tenderness and of great beauty in Scripture. There is a sense, of course, in which God is a Father to all His creation. In Scripture, the very broadest significance of the title Father as given to God means simply Creator. For example, the angels are called His sons. He's therefore the Father of angels. Job 38 verse 7 says, "When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God," that is the angels, "shouted for joy." Not only are the angels His sons, but all human creatures in that sense are His sons. In Isaiah 64 and verse 8, we read, "O Lord, Thou art our Father. We are the clay, and Thou the potter, and we are all the work of Thy hand." What does it mean, Thou art our Father? In this sense, we are the work of Thy hand. Thou hast created us. That's why in Luke chapter 3:38, we read that Adam, and it's speaking of his creation here, Adam was the son of God. And it's why in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9, God is called the Father of spirits. Now, that's the basic significance in Scripture of the title Father given to God. It's very clear, however, that is not the chief idea in the Savior's mind as He tells us, "When you pray, say, Our Father." Of course, it shouldn't be overlooked. When you come to pray, you ought to remember, but first and foremost, before any other thing that describes your relationship with God, there is this one fundamental thing, and that is, you are His creature. When we come to God, we ought never to forget, we're coming to the Creator of all, and we are His creatures. When we come to pray, it is always good to remember how we got here. We're not here as a blip on the great screen of cosmic evolution. We are not here as an accident. We are here as the creatures of God, in the purpose of God, and therefore for the glory of God. And we ought always, as we pray, to remember not only how we came to be here, but why we are here. This is fundamental when you're praying. Remember why we are here. I pointed out earlier in these studies that we come to pray for the glory of God. Now, God does work in a way that is for the good of His people, but God does not exist for the ultimate purpose of our good. We exist for the ultimate purpose of God's glory, and in His goodness, He does good to us. Revelation 4:11 says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things." Listen, "and for Thy pleasure they are," or they exist. Here you get to the ultimate purpose of our very being. We live in an existential age. When people ask what are called existential questions, and it usually is just the expression of the same old darkness and unbelief. Who am I? What is my purpose? And then they turn to some half-crazed Indian guru who's as dark as the outer darkness of hell to get the answer. Here is the answer. Who am I? I am God's creature. Why am I here? I exist for His pleasure, for His glory, for the fulfillment of His purpose. That's why I'm here. And the verse ends, "That's why I was created." The whole purpose of our being. When you come to pray, never forget that. The glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mention this just in passing. I don't want to get into it, for it's a huge theological subject. But the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that it takes the two great essentials about God, if we are ever to know Him and worship Him, and it brings them together in a perfect revelation. Every other religion in the world ends up caricaturing God, and therefore denying Him. One is the transcendence of God, what some theologians call the holy otherness of God. God is absolutely different from us. In essence, in being, in nature. But you know, there's no way we can ever reach out to an absolutely and solely transcendent God. There's no point of contact. So there is the immanence of God. Transcendence is God as He's described outside of His creation. Immanence is God described as He, as it were, comes into His creation. The gospel brings them both together. The transcendent God, to whom we could never approach, has approached unto us, and He has come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and through His mighty redemptive work. He is the Creator. We are the creature. And therefore, when we say our Father, we ought to remember it. Perhaps you can go no further than that. Perhaps you're one of those people and you've never come to any assurance of salvation for yourself. If you've been here in past Sabbath mornings, you've heard me say, Our Father, that tells you that true prayer is the sole privilege of the sons of God. And you ask, well, if I have no knowledge that I'm a Christian, may I not cry to God? Have I no entrance to God's presence? Will He never hear me? And of course, that brings you to the vicious circle. If I can't pray until I become a Christian, and I only become a Christian by calling on the name of the Lord, how can I ever begin? Good question, but there's an even better answer. God is the Father of all creation, in the sense He created and He sustains them. And you are His creature, and you should cry to Him. I don't for a moment mean that you may make a convenience of God while you simply live in defiance of Him and rejection of His Son. But what I mean is that you should and you may cry out to your Maker. I acknowledge that Thou art our Father, and I am the work of Thy hand. I desire to enter in to the fullest sense and meaning and measure of the fatherhood of God and the sonship of man. Lead me, therefore, as a creature of God, to an assured faith in Christ, that I may receive Him and thus receive the power to become one of the sons of God, not merely as a creature now, but as a creature redeemed by grace in Christ. For you know, that is the full meaning of the Lord's words in the Lord's Prayer. When He says, Our Father, He's using the word Father to refer to a special relationship which God has with those who are redeemed and who are reconciled to God by the blood of His Son. Now here I have to cut across all the sentimental mush that for centuries now has been preached by what is called the liberal movement, or the rationalist movement, or the modernist movement. They're really all names for the same heresy. It's come down to us as the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. I've already said, as far as being creatures, God is called the Father of all His creation. He produced it all. But when you talk about being a child of God spiritually, you've got to understand something. And that's very simple, but very awful. According to this book, spiritually, sinners are not the children of God. When we use the word children to speak of the family of God who are rightly related to Him, who are not merely His creatures, but who stand in a right saving relationship with Him, who are ready to be embraced and brought to glory, when we speak of the children of God in that way, then we hear the words of Christ to the Jews of His day. You are of your father, the devil. And the lusts of your father you will do. The Lord Jesus is now speaking in terms of spiritual relationship. And He's giving us this awful truth that there are many of God's creatures, His human creatures, who are in such rebellion against Him, and they're so estranged from Him, so far from Him, so rebellious, so wicked, so unclean, that He says, you are far from being the children of God, the children of the devil. And if you want to know your spiritual pedigree, just have a look at your heart and your life, because you are doing the lusts of your father the devil. What is the lust of the devil? You may say, well, that speaks of adultery, fornication, murder, bestiality, perversion, all those. Yes, it does include those things. But those are only the fruits of the root. What is the root lust of the devil? The root lust of the devil is to remove God from the absolute sovereignty of His throne. When He said, I will be as God, that was the devil's lust. That was the lust he injected into humanity when he tempted Eve in the garden and said, you will be as gods. That is the fundamental lust that lies in the heart of every child of the devil. He may acknowledge God is. Certainly Satan does. If the devil can get a fool big enough to believe the lie, there is no God, he'll tell him the lie to damn him. But that's not the lie with which he damns his millions. He tells them, oh yes, God is. I acknowledge God is. The devil usually doesn't even argue that point. And for himself, he believes everything this Bible says about God, except that it's irreversibly true, because there is the lust in his heart that he may himself replace God. In other words, God can exist as long as he exists alongside of me. God can exist as long as he accepts me on my terms. That's the lust of the devil. And that's the fundamental lust of the human heart. Jesus says, the lust of your father you will do. You may never have committed adultery or theft or perjury or any of these great crimes that men can recognize as being so openly unclean. But with the basic lust of Satan in your heart, unwilling to have God on his terms, but trying to force the Almighty to have you on your terms, that betrays your spiritual parentage. Jesus says, sinners are not the children of God. Scripture goes a step further, and it shows us clearly that God is Father only to those to whom He is Redeemer. Dr. Barrett was reading this morning in Isaiah 63. The verse 16 contains this, Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. God is spiritually a Father only to those to whom He is a Redeemer. That's why John 1, verse 12 tells us, as many as received Christ, that is Christ as Savior, Lord, and Redeemer, as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. It's why John also wrote in that beautiful section of his first epistle, chapter 3 and verse 1, Beloved, now are we the sons of God? What does he mean? Now are we the sons of God? He means now that we're redeemed. Now that we're in Christ. Now that we're covered by the blood of His atonement. Now that we have received Him by faith. Isn't this what we were reading this morning in Galatians chapter 4? There came a time when God sent forth His Son into the world. Why did He send Him? He sent Him to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because your sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Notice, He sent Him to redeem. And all whom He redeems receive the adoption of sons. As we read in Galatians 3 this morning, you are all the children of God. How? By faith in Christ Jesus. Spiritually, there are two great families in the world today. The children of the devil. Genesis 3, the seed of the serpent. My, that's a terrible, terrible description. The children of God. We're not describing denominations. We're describing the ultimate spiritual division of humanity as delineated by God Almighty. He says there are the children of the devil and there are the children of God. Can I ask you this morning where you fit in? Thank God it is possible to pass from being a child of the devil to being a child of God. And it's impossible to pass from ever being a child of God to being the child of the devil. How do you pass from being a child of the devil to being a child of God? By faith in Jesus Christ. Redemption. It speaks of the mighty act of God in interposing the precious blood of Jesus Christ to deliver men and women and boys and girls from the power and the thraldom of Satan, from the awful family bond that would bind them in their depravity, breaking the chains of their sin, setting them free and bringing them into a right relationship with God, whereby they can honestly cry, "Our Father." That's grace. That's salvation. That's what God has done for countless millions. And He'll do for millions more. That's what He's done for many who sit in this meeting this morning. That's what He can do for you. I would say to you to take this very seriously. Because I remember years ago thinking, as I was preparing a message, which in fact I think I preached in Sharon Drive way back in 1978 when I first visited Greenville, on the subject to be a Christian. As I looked at it, you know, the word Christian, just as child of God, it's so misused. People are Christians because they're born in a Christian nation. There's really no such thing, you know. I would to God there was. The Puritans felt that they had come as close to it as you ever could in the Cromwellian period in England and in the period of the Pilgrims and the first Puritans in America. But a glance at history will show you how far from being truly Christian those nations were, and I think those were morally their best days. So to think you're a Christian because you're born in a Christian country is a fallacy. But then I've been born in a Christian home. Thank God there is such a thing as a Christian home. And I believe Christian parents may and should plead the promises of God and labor within them to see their children saved. But if they think they're saved because they're born in a Christian home, they're fools. Not saved, you're not a child of God because you're a child of godly parents. People use these terms so loosely. Let me tell you, it's tragically possible to be in what you think is a Christian country, born in a Christian home, sitting every Sabbath day, raised through Sunday school, young people's work and church in a Christian church, and perish in the outer darkness of a lost eternity. Why? Because there's only one way to have God as your Father. Only one. Only one way to enter in to the intimacy and the reality of this relationship with God. And that is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you can really begin to pray with honesty, "Our Father, I stand in the most intimate possible relationship with God." When we pray, "Our Father," we are therefore saying, "Lord, we are thine by redemption. Yes, we are God's creatures, but we were rebellious creatures, lost creatures, sinful creatures, creatures excluded from the glory of thy presence and the joy of knowing thee, children of the devil in every spiritual and moral sense, but now we have been redeemed by precious blood, set free by sovereign grace. We are thine by redemption. We stand reconciled unto thee by the cross of Jesus Christ, and we approach thy throne clothed in the merits of thine own dear Son. Thou art our Father. We are thy children. Thou hast begotten us." As Peter tells us, he has begotten us again to a living hope. As James tells us, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth." Thou hast brought us to a new birth. Thou hast made us new creatures. Thou hast indeed, as 2 Peter 1:4 tells us, made us partakers of the divine nature. I'm going to make a confession to you. I really don't know what those words mean. I'm afraid, to be quite honest, even to try to describe what they mean, in case in my folly and stupidity I say that which would be unworthy of God. All I can say is, here is something, and I have read what the commentators say on it and all the rest of it, but they're as ignorant as I am on this matter. What does it mean to be a partaker of the divine nature? What does it mean? It means vastly more than I can ever say. It does not mean I become God. I become some way part of God, that some sort of crazy pantheistic notion. That's not the meaning. But there is a communication from God to me and to every other believer in Jesus Christ. A communication of grace, of virtue, of that which transforms our very inmost being. I have preached 1,000 times in this pulpit on the legal aspects of salvation, how that God justifies us once and for all perfectly by imputing to us the absolutely perfect righteousness of Christ. That is our legal standing before God, and that is the heart of the gospel. But you know, the Bible also teaches that God does a moral work within us on the basis of that first work. And that moral work is, he conforms us to the image of Christ. And how he does it, he makes us partakers of the divine nature. Marvelous statement. When I come to God, I'm not coming as an alien being. When I cry, "Our Father," I'm crying, "Lord, I'm a creature, but I'm redeemed. I'm reconciled to God. I'm begotten again to a living hope, born again of the Holy Spirit. I'm made a partaker of the divine nature. And bearing thy name. I'm always amused by the American fetish, and it has to be called that, of finding out the history of a family name. But there is one family name that matters most of all. And there's not one member with this family name ever kept out of heaven. That's the name that I want. Daniel tells us very clearly in chapter 9, verse 19, thy people are called by thy name. That's it. Thy people are called by thy name. When we cry, Abba, Father, or Our Father, we are saying, Lord, we are thine not only by creation, but by redemption. We are born again. We are admitted into the family of God. We bear your name upon us. That's the testimony. It's why, you know, I said when Jesus taught us this prayer, he gave it as a pattern for all our praying, but he also gave it as a prayer to pray. I have been saved for many years. I have prayed through, I suppose, all or most of the great prayers of the Bible. And that time and again. But I never, never, never can get beyond the Lord's Prayer. And alone with God many and many and many a time, I stop at this. Our Father. Our Father. What a testimony. If that's your testimony today, if God is your Father, then rejoice. Let all hell array its hatred and its fury against you. You will be in heaven. And God will keep you safe along the way until he gets you there. If you can honestly testify, thou art my Father, I am thy child, then you can say in the words of the old hymn, it is well. It is well with my soul. What a testimony this is. We're looking to God when we say, Our Father, and we're saying, Father, thou hast saved us. What a testimony. Think of what that's saying. Job, in chapter 17, verse 14, said these words, I have said to corruption, thou art my Father. To the worm, thou art my mother and my sister. The great Puritan Thomas Manton commented on that verse, we are cousins to worms, a handful of enlivened dust. That puts the pride of man in its place, you know. Well, I have an IQ of 432. Well, so what? You're still a cousin to a worm. But I've made $1 million. You're still a handful of enlivened dust. That's all. Don't get proud of things. You know, there's not a thing in the world to be proud about. Just a cousin to worms. Yet we can say, Our Father. And I want to tell you how it comes about. We're just worms of the dust. Fear not thou what? Thou worm, Jacob. How did a worm become one of the sons of God? Listen to me very carefully. For what I say is not my idea, it's what the Bible says. A worm becomes one of the sons of God because the Son of God made Himself a worm. Psalm 22, the awful lamentation of Christ on the cross. I am a worm and no man. How does a worm become one of the sons of God? By the Son of God, the second person of the eternal Trinity, coming down into this world via a virgin's womb to become a man, and then to sink to the depths of human ignominy and shame, bearing all the sins and all the guilt and all the wickedness and all the hell-deserving characters or characteristics of His people, taking that awful burden upon Himself until He said, I am a worm. Because Christ, the Son of God, went to the depths of shame, He lifts worms from the depths of shame to the heights of glory. Now are we the sons of God. Our Father. What a testimony. That's the testimony of every Christian. That's the testimony that we raise as we come to God in prayer. And it opens up the whole matter of prayer. Because given this intimacy of relationship, will God then not hear us? Will He turn a deaf ear to us? Will He harden His heart against us? Can He cast us away from His presence? My friend, understand this. If we are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ, then God will no more. I'll go further. God can no more dismiss those children of His than He can dismiss His own dear Son. It's a total impossibility. Our Father. Do you have this testimony today? Do you have this family name that matters above every other name? Are you redeemed by precious blood? Have you, by personal appropriating faith, taken Christ to be your Lord and Savior? If not, then why not? The only thing that would keep you back, remember, is the lust of the devil, that you will not have God on His terms, but insist that He will have you on your terms. That's the only thing that would keep you back from faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, come without delay and enter into the greatest blessing a man on earth or a man in heaven can have. And that is having God as his Father. And then set out in life with all of God's people, with the enjoyment of the reality that you have access to God, the open ear of God, the open heart of God, the open hand of God, because He is your Father.
You've been listening to a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church of Greenville, South Carolina. The message was preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns. If you would like further information, please write Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. We invite you to listen each week at this same time for a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church.
Come, Jesus, join us here.